Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Where the Apostle Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." This is the ninth message. I can hardly believe that it's grown into these proportions, but there you go. It's the ninth message on the love of God. We had three messages on the love of God itself, and then six now on the love of God as imparted to us. The love of God in Christ creates this capacity in us, this faculty, this disposition and desire to love in return. The love of God, Romans 5:5, is shed abroad in our hearts. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved. And we've seen that that love then is expressed in two directions, and love for God and then love for others. It's a little bit confusing, I think, with our word love. We have to work our way through it. It's so associated in our civilization with the romantic and the erotic that it can be confusing to speak of love for God. I think better for us is to concentrate on the words desire and delight. What the love of God creates in us is a delight in God and a desire for him. A desire for him when he is absent, a desire, a delight in him when he is present. In his presence is the fullness of joy. His nearness, we come to understand, is our good. His word, then, for us is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It is sweeter to us than the honey and the honeycomb. That's the love that we reciprocate as he pours out his love upon us. And then there's the love for others, love for enemies, love for neighbors, love for the brethren. That's the love that we replicate. And we're looking at nine characteristics. We've seen so far that God is patient, love is patient, kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way or seek its own. It's not irritable and it's not resentful. This brings us now to the ninth characteristic of the love of God as it's expressed in believers. And that is, love, in verse 6, does not rejoice in wrongdoing. The word there is unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not indulge that malicious pleasure that we take in the downfall of other people. That pleasure that so drives the news industry, the news media, and the gossip columns. There's a certain thrill that we have in learning of the flaws and foibles and failures and the falling of the great ones of the earth. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love is not indifferent to moral considerations. Love does not laugh at evil. It doesn't wink at sin. It's not entertained by idolatry or by blasphemy or by perversion. Rather, it rejoices in the truth. Those are the two sides. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing or unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. And so we delight in Ephesians 4:21, the truth that is in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel is the truth of God. Galatians 2:5 speaks of the truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6:7, of the word of truth. And so love rejoices in the truth. I can remember my first exposure to the writings of Martin Luther, reading Bainton's biography, Here I Stand. One of the best biographies ever written. And what I can remember is how thrilling it was to read such clear, vivid, powerful articulation of the truth. It's absolutely thrilling to the soul. And then subsequently, writing a paper on Calvin's view of justification and the church, reading through the Institutes, a section of it for the first time. It's absolutely thrilling to the soul. Just a delight. Reading J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Reading Francis Schaeffer's The God Who Is There. These are the books that where I first really began to grow as a Christian. These are the books that I encountered. I've been in church all my life, but to hear the truth clearly articulated, applied broadly, with clear, vivid descriptions, absolutely thrilling to the soul. A delight, a cause of rejoicing. Just a pause while reading, just to admire the clarity of and the beauty of truth when it is clearly expressed and clearly stated. In Ephesians 4:15, the Apostle Paul there says, "We speak the truth in love." So this is the verse that reminds us that we don't allow any kind of false dichotomy between love and truth. Love rejoices in the truth. And so we don't say that love is accepting of error, or that love is accepting of everything and everybody and every lifestyle, as though to stand for the truth and to preach and proclaim the truth were somehow an unloving thing to do. In fact, the opposite would be the case. To withhold the truth to a world that is in error, that is wandering in the darkness, that are sheep without a shepherd, would be an unloving thing to do. Because we love people, and because we love God and love His truth, then we proclaim that truth. We rejoice in that truth. We propagate that truth. We want to see that truth spread and understood. So we don't allow any kind of wall of separation to be set up between truth and righteousness and love. We don't rejoice in wrongdoing or any form of unrighteousness. That's not the thing that entertains us. That's not the thing that we laugh at. What we rejoice in is the truth. And to hear that truth proclaimed and to hear that truth spread throughout the world is that which excites and thrills our souls. That's characteristic of love. 11th, love bears all things. Now, this is the first of four verbs, verse 7, which are attached to all things. Love bears all things. It endures for the greater cause offenses, insults, slanders, and false accusations. It does that for the greater cause of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 9:12 that I endure, same word, endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. I endure. I bear with it. Why? For the sake of the gospel. There's going to be a lot of things I'm just going to overlook. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Rather than complaining, rather than gossiping, rather than counterattacking, rather than accusing, what love will choose to do at any number of junctures will be to quietly bear the offense and move on. It will keep its mouth shut. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. It conceals the faults of others, as opposed to exposing the worst about other people. And so if love covers a multitude of sins, then what does love do in response to social slights and petty offenses that are committed against us? There are many, many times when we are going to want to attack or counterattack those who are guilty of injustices against us. More often than not, the right thing to do is going to be to leave those things in God's hands. Rather than perpetuate controversy, perpetuate division, alienation, and then by doing so to undermine the credibility of the gospel, to weaken the power of the gospel because of the conflict between believers and fellow believers, church members, fellow church members, and then believers and unbelievers. Ephesians 4:12. There the Apostle Paul instructs us to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's what we're going to need to do. That's what's required, that we bear up under the offenses that others commit. Why? We do it fundamentally for the sake of the gospel. So we're going to overlook offenses that are committed. Next, number 12, love believes all things. What's that mean? Well, we hinted at it this morning. It believes the best about people. It takes the kindest view that is possible of other people. It is ready to believe that the intentions of others are innocent and honorable. It's ready to allow for circumstances that excuse and explain the behavior of other people. Granted, there is a very fine line between naivete or gullibility, the salesman, the slick salesman who comes to convince you that you need a given product and you just fall for it. And you waste money in the process. Is that believing all things or is that just being naive? Is that just being gullible? On the other side of the spectrum, there's the cynic who says everybody is dishonest and everybody is stupid and believes the worst about everybody. Everyone's out for their own. What I think that we need to recognize is that we have a tendency as human beings to be suspicious of everyone and to attach the wrong meaning to the behavior of others. And I think that because Presbyterians are Calvinists and we believe in the total depravity of man, I think that there's a tendency that we have to excuse our suspiciousness and to say, after all, they're totally depraved, aren't they? And so we excuse believing the worst about other people because we believe in total depravity. And all they are is an example of total depravity. Of course their motives were corrupt. I think the problem with that is that we're totally depraved too. And so we're very limited in our capacity to understand the motives and reasons why people do what they do. So we're prepared to believe the best about people. Look, I think that we're very confused about our own motives a good bit of the time. I think our motives are mixed. You ask why you do a given thing at any given moment. Well, there'll be a variety of motives. And some of them will be good motives and some will be bad motives. And hopefully the altruistic motives will dominate rather than the self-centered and selfish motives. That's true of our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all else. Jeremiah 17:9. Deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Right? Who can understand their own hearts? So now you're going to tell me you can understand the hearts of other people? You know what's going on inside their minds? You can read their motives? You can tell us what they were thinking? What their intentions were? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, that is before judgment day, because when he comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. That's what we cannot know. We can't know the purposes of the heart. We can't know the intentions. We can't know the motives. And that's why we have no business judging those motives. What I think we often do is we create these narratives. You know, so-and-so drove by and they didn't even stop and say hello. And you know why they did that? It's because they're mad at us. And they're mad at us because I think that she thinks I slighted her last week. And, you know, so we create these narratives on the slimmest of evidence. We build this case for why so-and-so did such and such. Well, that's why she didn't say anything. That's why they didn't say hello. That's why they didn't stop by. That's why they didn't offer a ride. They did that because, and then we spin this tale. But let me tell you a story from out of the family archives. This is before I'm married. But it's Emily's family. I'm sitting there with the family. A phone call comes in. And so one family member says, hello. Another family member says, who's that? Another family member says, I think that's Mrs. Sutton. Well, why would Mrs. Sutton be calling? You know, Dr. Sutton's very, very sick. Is he? She's calling probably because Dr. Sutton has died. Oh, no. You know, Mrs. Sutton has never worked. What is she going to do? I think she's going to have to sell the house. Where will she go? She'll probably have to move out of town or go into a nursing home or something like that. Oh, no. When do you think the funeral will be? Well, let's see. Today's Tuesday. I think that probably the funeral will be Friday. Probably Friday. And oh, poor Mrs. Sutton. What are we going to do? I don't know. We're going to have to think this one through so that she doesn't have to sell the house and move out of town because she's never worked and she won't have enough to support herself. Person gets off the phone. What was that? Who was that? That was Mrs. Sutton. What'd she want? She was asking for a recipe. You're smiling because you know what I am talking about. This is what we do. We spin these tales. We create these narratives of what's going on inside the minds of other people, what's happening in their homes, what's happening in their hearts. And we create these stories, these narratives about them. And the fact of the matter is we have a speck of information. We have the slimmest of evidence. And then we're going to say, well, that's why they did it. That's what they were up to. That's what they're guilty of. Jesus says, the Apostle Paul teaches, love believes all things. Romans 14:13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, because when we do, we alienate and we create distance and we attribute the worst of motives on the skimpiest of evidence. Believe the best. Take the kindest view. Trust that their intentions are innocent and honorable, and be ready to allow for circumstances that explain. And don't be overly concerned about being cheated or taken advantage of or made to look foolish or being let down by others. We take that risk because love believes all things. 13, love hopes all things. What's this mean? It means that love hopes for the best, especially in areas of failure and betrayal. What love does is it hopes for recovery and restoration. Let's say that the one you believed in actually did let you down and fail you. What then? Well, then you hope for the best. You hope for recovery. You hope for restoration. Some failed loyalty. You believe the best. And deliberate harm has been confirmed. Now what? What do you do now? Well, you hope all things. You don't give up on them. You trust, like the prodigal, that they'll come to their senses, that the offenders will see the errors and mistakes of their ways, leading to repentance and restoration. In terms of the church, we hope the prodigals will come home. The backsliders will return. The wayward will come to their senses. And so we always have an open door for those who have fallen, left, apostatized, to come back. Why? Because we hope all things. We know that we're just fellow sinners. We could fail and fall and stumble and we're capable of heinous things. And we trust that others will be ready to welcome us back when we come to our senses. On what basis do we believe that about people? On the basis of Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and people can be changed by it. So we believe the best about them, and we hope for the best for them. 14, love endures all things. Now, this word is synonymous with bears all things. The difference may be, as suggested by Charles Hodge, that to bear is passive, to endure is active fortitude. This is speaking of the outlook that says in the face of trial and trouble that I'm going to press on. It perseveres in hardship. It overcomes obstacles. It's undeterred by setbacks. Because it bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things, it endures. It trusts in final victory. It presses on. It doesn't quit. It pushes ahead. It doesn't give in. It endures because it realizes the promise of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:58, that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors, Romans 8:32. And so we're able to endure. We're like that team that knows in the fourth quarter that it's going to prevail. It may be down, but it's going to prevail. Victory will be won. And so we're able to endure momentary setbacks, momentary suffering and pain, knowing that final victory will come. And then 15th, love never fails. Love is eternal. This is God's love. It never ends. It never ceases. It never collapses. It conquers all. Romans 12:21, overcome evil with good. Song of Solomon 8:7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Love is stronger than death, the Song of Solomon's teach us. Those are the 15 characteristics of love that the Apostle Paul outlines for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Nowhere are those characteristics more clearly seen than in the life of Christ, when the infinite took on the finite, when divine love became flesh, where it could be seen and dwelt among us. So if you'll just turn as further, you know, as the conclusion of the sermon, as well as preparation for coming to the Lord's table, you turn to Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Where the Apostle Paul, says, have this mind, or have this attitude in the New American Standard among you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What mind or attitude is he talking about? He's talking about the attitude of verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. The attitude which says, I do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, I count others as more important than myself. I look out not merely for my own interests, but also for the interests of others. So have this mind, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being found in likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. What did Jesus do? He left heaven. He became incarnate. He suffered unto death, humbling himself, dying an atoning sacrifice for sin. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God so loved the world. The incarnation is the outstanding illustration, living illustration that we have of a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things and never fails. A love that seeks not its own. 2 Peter 2:21, there the Apostle Peter says, we are to follow in his steps. What steps? The steps of love. Love as sacrifice. Love as suffering and sacrifice on behalf of others. Our suffering is not an atoning sacrifice, but we are called to give ourselves over even to death. As we read in the wedding yesterday, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. He's the pattern. How did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. That's how we are to love our wives. That's how we are to love each other, with self-sacrificing love, even to the point of death, following in His steps. Now, to say all that in one sense is redundant, and the apostle knows it. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And there's a sense in which we know all of this, don't we? Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, because you've been taught by God that we are to love each other. Jonathan Edwards says love is the main business of the Christian life. So as we turn to the supper, what we have on display for us, what we have on display are the tokens of that love, the reminders of His love. We have the bread representing His body. We have the cup representing His blood, reminding us of the great love with which He has loved us. In the incarnation, the humiliation of uniting divinities to humanity and being born into poverty and living in obscurity and then being persecuted and suffering and dying on our behalf. Incarnation and atonement. The display of His gifts and the accompanying promises that whoever believes in Him will be saved. Their sins will be forgiven. They will be justified and are justified, and so are safe on judgment day. They are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God through the cross. We have the gift of eternal life. We are safe. We are secure. All that is on display for us in symbol. We have the symbols of His sacrifice. It's a meal. It is bread and the fruit of the vine. It's a meal. So it's a time of covenant renewal, as meals were in biblical times and continue to be in the Middle East in the present. Meals are that point at which covenants, agreements, contracts are confirmed and ratified and renewed. So we come to a table. We receive the gifts that are on that table, bread and the fruit of the vine. God confirms His promises to us. We are saved. Our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled. We have the gift of eternal life. We confirm then, we ratify once more our promises to Him to be His disciples and to faithfully serve Him. It's a spiritual meal. A real spiritual transaction takes place at the supper. It's not merely a remembrance. It is a remembrance. It is a proclamation of His death. We are remembering His suffering. But it's more than that. There's also koinonia, fellowship, that is experienced at the table. So it's a spiritual meal in which we partake of spiritual food to the nourishment of our souls. So it's a meal, it's spiritual, it's symbolic. It is a reminder of His death and His suffering. We are warned in Scripture about participation. Interesting that that should be so, but we are. The apostles ward off those who would partake who are ignorant of its meaning or unrepentant. And so he says, 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So the table is guarded. We fence the table with warnings. Those who participate need to be members in good standing in an evangelical church. That is, you have been examined and approved for membership and therefore communion at the Lord's Supper in the church to which you belong. Not that it has to be our church or a Presbyterian church, but in a Bible-believing church. If you have been admitted, we invite you to join with us. If it's not the case, if you're not a member in good standing, a baptized member of an evangelical church, we ask you to refrain from participating and watch and learn by observation. Young people who are non-communing members, watch and learn by observation. Those who are unrepentant, who are in defiance, and you know that you are, you're in rebellion. You're not walking with the Lord. You are defiant right now. We would urge you, if you remain unrepentant, do not participate. That would be an unworthy participation. So it's not for the curious. It's for those who are informed, instructed, approved, and earnest and sincere. Let me summarize it in this way. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, not perfectly, not as though you're sinless, but sincere, we invite you to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Let me read now the words of institution. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."